If you would then take your Bibles and come back with me to Jeremiah. It is reasonable that I take a few minutes as we begin to Jeremiah 1 to go back and dig the dirt around the beginning of our garden. It is always good to go back and retrace the supply line, lest you forget at some point in the goings where you started at. We began with gems in Jeremiah. And the premise that we stated what that was Jehovah was a discounted gem, treated as though he were mere paste, costume jewelry. And we noticed that in this discounting in Jeremiah 1:16, it is said with regard to their wickedness, they forsook him. They worshiped the works of their own hands. They cut them out by their own hands, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, it is said. It is clearly to be noted that when we began, we wrote these things down, that they were heading in the wrong direction. Wrong direction. They showed their back to God Himself, essentially disrespecting Him. They hearkened not nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart. They forsook God. We also took to note that there was also a willing devotion that pictures the contrast to a people who do not forsake God, but who present themselves as holy sacrifice. We copped it out of Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. When that we present ourselves as living sacrifices, there is the clear image of the priestly offering to God. It is a willing devotion. Worship is a reflection of the value that we place in this gem. Jehovah is the gem. Worship, public worship, that steams out of, stems from private devotion, is a reflection of the value that we place on the gem of Jeremiah. It is also to be noted that there was in the course of the people of Jerusalem at this time a willful disobedience. Jeremiah 44 verse 17 says, "We will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth." In spite of everything the prophet, the messenger of God, put forth. It is also to be seen that with regard to this discounting of the gem, that they have forsaken me, they have estranged this place, which showed a wicked disregard. A wicked disregard. They treated with contempt the place of worship. Wesley, John Wesley, said, they turned the city into a place to be used contrary to God's designed purposes. They burned incense to other gods. They practiced polytheism, astrology, and the like. And they filled the place with the blood of innocents. This is all casting back by recollection, the Deuteronomic curse applied in Deuteronomy 28:20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, because you have willfully devalued the gem of Jehovah, who is Jehovah. Now we also took time to realize that there was this question to be asked, so that we can take it out of ancient Israel into the modern contemporary church. If there was a message to Israel, is there a message or application to the church of today or in any era? In Jeremiah 2 verse 5, the discounting is in evidence in these words. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? Did they find in Jehovah this gem of flaw? Micah alludes to that in his book, Prophecies, that, "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." And of this the Lord Jesus himself alluded to in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, when he said, pointing to the children of the fathers of Jeremiah's day, when he said this, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. They are all for the constructing of paper creeds and making sure that the meticulous detail of the creeds that they form and fabricate are orthodox. They draw nigh unto me with their mouth. They would fight you to the death over a change of a word." Any hint of a doctrinal shift or a slide, they would contest. "They draw near unto me with the words of their mouth, and they honoreth me with their lips." But Jesus said this, "But their heart is far from me." Speaks to a wide distance. I insert that fresh. A wide distance that we will come back to later. There's a gap. Speaks to a gap of affection. Ezekiel mentioned this when he speaks to a people in Ezekiel 33, "are like unto those who will content themselves to come and sit in an occasional service or so without any heart." Ezekiel said in 33:31, he says, "They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear my words," but always there's a but, "they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness." So as the gap widens, as the distance widens, the distance or the affection grows dim in the rearview mirror. It leads to covetousness, which I remind you is the idol of choice. And the idol of choice is me, myself, and I. And so we come to this again, this idol worship. Is there a message to the church? Here's a caution not to plow a rut in worship. But at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we mentioned this 3 weeks ago, I believe it was. The verse there says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking one another." I do believe there's a link between the forsaking one of another and the forsaking of God. Not forsaking one another with regard to the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. I ask this question as we go forward and lay out before you this morning the cure for spiritual dementia. With regard to the willful forsaking of the assembling versus providentially assigned absences. One is sin, and if it is not, then what is it? Willful forsaking of the assembly is sin. It is sin. When we think also of the providentially appointed absences, the difference between these two rests on this understanding. On the one side are the choices that I make because I want to. On the other side are the choices that God makes because He wants to. He may require your absence, as would be reviewed or demonstrated in an illness. In an illness. He may require your absence with regard to a flat tire. He may require your absence as you, like everybody else in the world, needs to do at the command of God, come apart and rest a while. It is a good thing for God's people to retreat from life's activities and seclude themselves from the world around them and be thus comfortable. It's a good thing. So you have God's choice versus man's choice. Now, if the forsaking is willful, and the defenders of such practice say it is not sin, then I ask this question. I honestly ask the question, what is it then? And for those who would quickly divert the conversation into a quest for Christian liberty, I say that no child of God has the liberty to sin. So with that thought in mind, I would say that forsaking the assembling is tantamount to forsaking the assembler. To forsake the bride is to forsake the bridegroom. To forsake the body of Christ is to forsake its head. To forsake the building, the ecclesia of God, is to forsake the builder. So whether it is Israel who discounts the gem in forsaking him, or the church, or the individual Christian, the consequences, as we pointed out several weeks ago, are equally and woefully devastating. The Apostle Paul said it in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith. And there the quote stops. If I'm the author of a book and I wish to sell a manuscript to a publisher, there's where the quote stops. But the rest of the verse goes on to say that they are giving heed to seducing spirits, tantamount to burning incense to other gods. The time will come, said Paul, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They shall turn away, literally forsake, their ears from the truth, discounting the truth, cheapening it, watering it down, making it more palatable to their own tastes. And yet when any Christian or church family finds themselves contrary to God's word and God's will, as it was at the church at Pergamos, the counsel of God is very clear and very compassionate. He told them in the first century church a message that echoes yet forward. He says, repent. Change the way you think. And if you change the way you think, it will be authenticated by a change in what you do. But he said, nevertheless, repent or else esteem the gem of Jeremiah, Jehovah, very valuable, not with words, but with will. And then we progressed on to the second chapter in more detail, where it is said that the word of the Lord came. Hear ye the word of the Lord. See the word of the Lord. Hear and see the word. We mentioned too this. We drew attention to the hymnology of the church. But historically, the Christian church has always, until today, our generation, probably the last generation of Christians, the church has historically held to a high view of Scripture. No longer is that the case. The Word has always been, up until today, the center stone, a brilliant, multifaceted gem of incalculable value in the crown of our gracious God. We also pointed out to you that, and it's worth more than just a passing thought, that the Word of the Lord, that Bible you have in your hands, all 66 books, every word on every page, the inscripturation of God's own will, is inseparable from the Word incarnated. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And to esteem one in the hearts and minds of people, say, well, I love Jesus just like you do, preacher. I love Him with all my heart. But I just don't want to hear what he has to say. That's illogical. The Word of God is the Word of God incarnate. And so it is said that with regard to spiritual dementia in chapter 2, verse 5, they moved out, so to speak. They weren't home. Verse 5 says, they are gone far from me. There's a wide gap. There's a great distance that has been created. It is evidenced by a renegade lifestyle, and also in verse 5 where it says, they walked after vanity and so became vain like stray sheep as they go off the reservation. It is also to be true this spiritual dementia is manifested in the fact that they rejected His statutes, His word. They followed vanity. It said they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that there should be no replication of their doings. And I remind you again, as we did a week or so ago, was this, that the heathen have no sense of priority or obligation or responsibility to God when it comes to hearing God's word. They have no conscience whatever of presenting themselves sacrificially to God in worship or in any form of devotion to the work of the Lord. And with the lost, the unsaved community, that's understandable, very understandable. But it is greatly concerning, tragic, when Christians do as they did in Jeremiah's day when they go after the heathen round about them. And we spent some time last week on that at Romans 12 and verse 2. And we asked the question, well, is it all that serious? Well, let me ask you this. When it is that we find in Jeremiah that the people and the priests and the pastors and the prophets all together capitulated to idolatry. You know, they engaged in this. Creature worship. Romans chapter 1, Paul to the people of his era said that there was an inclination on the part of those who once knew God to forsake God, and they began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Creature worship. They altogether become brutish, Jeremiah says. Molten images are false. They cheapen the very breath of God by rejecting the Word of God. And it is also to be noted that a deep resolve was in evidence in Jeremiah's day, not so much by what they said, but what they didn't say. And both instances reveal a commonality in spiritual dementia. So let me share with you a cure for spiritual dementia. Cure for spiritual dementia. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, it is where we read at verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord? Now if we just stop it right there, and I ask you that question, where is the Lord? Some would say, accurately, well, He's here with us. And if I say, well, do we have agreement across the board that that is so, that our God is here with us as we meet? Oh, yes, we do. And it is true. Where was God at 6 o'clock this morning? Where will God be at 6 o'clock tonight? I mentioned, as we read in that account of Manasseh, that there was a seed form of spiritual dementia in his life that prompted him to do the abominations that he did, because clearly a person who suffers some spiritual dementia has no concept of the presence of God. They have no concept. It may be a temporary amnesia of a kind, but there is no concept of the very presence of God. And so when we look here at this verse, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Did He stay in Egypt? Did He get lost along the way here? He led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought, and in the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt. And I brought unto you into a plentiful, brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, oh, by the way, when it was that the people came to the good land and they sent spies over there to see what it was really like, the majority come back, manifested a spirit, form of spiritual dimension, said, well, the land is good itself, but there are giants over there and we can't possibly overcome them. They were demented in their thinking. And what do you owe that? Somewhere along the line, they lost the grip on the reality of the presence of God who brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, sustained them all the way, and brings them to this place. And if he had been with them as manifested, even while they were in Egypt, and he was performing all those plagues upon Pharaoh, gets them out of there, brings them through the wilderness, and now they say, well, we can't do this. Well, where did they reckon God was at when they made that conclusion? Verse 8 says, the priest said not. Again, what they didn't say. Where's the Lord? They that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. The issue exposed here is twofold. Now, I want to slow this down just a bit and latch on to it, if you would, please. A twofold issue. It is either spiritual dimension now has its root in either one or two, maybe both of these things. Number one, either there is a disinterest in the Lord's presence. A disinterest. Can you imagine that? Or a raw disbelief that it is so. I'm going to back up. At the root of spiritual dementia, is either a disinterest in the Lord's presence or a disbelief that it is so. Verse 8 says, they that handle the law are said that they knew me not. Pastor and prophets alike transgress, and they adopted a source of revelation other than God's word. It says there that they prophesied by Baal. Prophesied by Baal. To teach the people. So that in a previous generation, they entered the land, according to verse number 7, and they defiled it. Literally, they ruined it. They ruined it. You might latch on to the ruination. The ruin of a nation is ruination. They defiled it, and God says, they made my heritage an abomination. So whenever any people, and of course the abomination resorts to or refers to the disgusting nature of idolatry as it was then in form, but now seen in sentiment. So that when people do not take into account the reality of the presence of the Lord and its practical ramifications, then folks can sink, even the best of people can sink to new lows. Let me challenge you with this thought. What you see in Jeremiah's account is also true as it is addressed by the New Testament prophets. For example, think about this matter of the belief or faith. And I will say that belief if it's true and genuine, with regard to, let's take one case in point. If your belief is true and genuine in the imminent return of Christ, in the imminent return of Christ, if that belief that you have, that it is so, the Scripture teaches us at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's the standard. I'm not at liberty to create my own standard for what amounts to be pure. So if the belief that you might have that Jesus' return is imminent in the sense that he may return at any second on any day, if you really believe that, then it will have an effect on the way you and I live. And as even as that is true, with regard to his appearance, belief, if it is true and genuine, if it is authentic, affects the life, even as does belief, if it's true, in his imminent presence. His imminent, not imminent in the sense of in any second, but imminent in the sense of the fullness of his expanse. There is not a place in God's creation where he is not. Do you get that? I have a hard time getting my arms around that one. There is not a place anywhere where God is not there in the fullness of his divine being. And a grasp of that truth likewise will affect the way you live. The Scriptures teach us that in the presence of the Lord, Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Literally, joy in his presence. Joy in his presence. The rejoicing in the reality of his nearness. And there is a, what I consider to be a heart-touching account of this in the New Testament, in the life of one of the deacons of the early church. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, there is the account of Stephen, one of the first deacons, being stoned by his persecutors. He was going to die. He was going to die. Now, some people, when they come to that point in their life, say, well, where's God now? Where is he now? Here's what Stephen said as they were stoning him. He looked up into heaven and he says, I see the Son of Man standing. How close was he? Close enough to hear his voice. Stephen intervened for his persecutors. He intervened to the God who was present when he died. And yet, it is said in Jeremiah 5:31 that the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people, it is said, love to have it so. Walking after things that do not profit. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And then it is said that not even the heathen do that. Speaking of a renunciation of the gem of Jehovah, the gem of Jeremiah, an old Bible commentator said, with regard to this, he said, this is amazing. He said, those who worship idols, those who create their own objects of worship, they don't change. probably some of the most resolute idol worshippers on the planet today are the Islamists who worship a man. They're not going to change. Oh, by and by, here and there, the gospel inserted into some, you see a stunning transformation, a supernatural work of God. But by and large, you're not going to see the radical element of Islam change. An old Bible commentator said, you know, the constancy of the heathen in serving their idols is a standing rebuke in the inconstancy or of the inconstancy of many worshipers of the living and true God. Spiritual dementia that finds one pursuing vanities has as it at its root, here's the root of it now, a lack of a grasp of God's present and a lack of a delight in that prospect. And it's evident in chapter 2, verse 19, that my fear, it is said, is not in thee, which brings us to this point. There's no reverence for God. Fifth verse again, we remind you, it says, they've gone far from me. Doing what and where? The 20th verse gives this tragic account of the people of Jeremiah's day with regard to idol worship now. It is said, verse 20, upon every high hill and every green place, thou wonderest. And here's what they were doing while they were wondering. Now catch this, please don't let this slide by. The people who were greatly blessed by Jehovah are said to be playing the harlot. Now that's a crushing accusation. They were playing the harlot. How does a harlot play? How does a harlot play? Well, the book of Proverbs gives us a good profile. Gets all spiffed up. Looks as best as she can. Smells as good as she can. Offers her services as cheap as she probably can get away with. And always there's some dupe who passing by is attracted. Israel was playing the harlot. And he says, the tragedy that Jeremiah says, not even the heathen do that. And when the Lord saw it, you're standing on the outside, so to speak. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel had done? She's playing the harlot. And again, what's the counsel? Verse 14, chapter 3, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. But lamentably, chapter 7, verse 24, they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear. But they went backward. And the same Lord who saw them observes the church. He says, I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts and will give unto every one of you in the church according to your works. And to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, he said, I have a few things against thee. One of which, he says, you have Jezebel. What was Jezebel known for? One of the most, she was a Proverbs 31 woman, yes? No. She was teaching much. In there, that verse, chapter 2, verse 20 in Revelation, teaching my servants to commit fornication. Is that, well, do you really need a teacher's manual to do that? No. What does it mean when Jezebel is said to be teaching my servants to commit fornication? She was teaching them this. It's okay. It's an indifferent thing. It's a matter of indifference. Because a person who is saved can never be lost. A person who belongs to the Lord can never be abandoned by the Lord. So do whatever you want to do. To eat things sacrificed to idols, thus partaking in and identifying with idols. And again, the counsel comes back in verse 29, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what was he saying to the church? Repent. Idols then or now only serve to cheapen the jewel of the grace of God, the gem of Jeremiah. And so to the church, is there any application? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And what would you say that agreement is? You're the temple, Paul said. The apostle John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Flee from idolatry. It's the cure for spiritual dementia. Let me summarize this way. Is that if you and I can manage on a moment by moment, day by day basis, to reckon with the reality of God's constant presence, we can never see the fog of spiritual dementia creep in and blur our vision or our thought processes. But when once we let go of that truth, or we flat out say, I don't believe that's so, because you can't, science is pretty clear on this. God does not exist. And therefore I am not accountable, and I am free to do as I wish. But the greatest scientist of all, the one who sets science in motion, the author of this book, says otherwise. Cure for spiritual dementia is to yearn after the very nearness of a loving, holy God, moment by moment. Abide in Him. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, please, I pray, clear our minds, blow away the fog. Help us to think clearly and to see clearly, and may our conclusions and our choices reflect a delight in Your Word and a resolve to obey, that You might be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.